Amen. Welcome to Crossroads again. My name's Steve, and welcome, especially if you're pretty new here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 today. We're starting an Advent series. You know, last we went to Colorado because our son lives there, and none of our other children would come to visit us on Thanksgiving. Just like weep for us. But we went to see him, and it was snowing the whole time. We felt like we were frozen. Have you ever felt like you were frozen? Like frozen solid? And not around here so much. It's like going to be 60 today. But I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and we used to have this saying that many are cold, but few are frozen. That was kind of a fun thing to say about us. And then I bought this album the other day. Pentatonix came out with this Christmas album. It's really good. And I just noticed that on the Christmas album is Frozen, the song from Frozen, you know? So it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. How many of you ever heard Frozen, seen Frozen? Your kids have seen it. I'd never seen it till we went over to our friend's house. We watched it. I was going, I don't quite get the obsession, but I get part of it now. But that's all to say, to introduce you to this word frozen. Maybe somewhere in your past, something happened and you're a little bit frozen. Or there's part of you that's frozen. And maybe what can happen this holiday season is part of that gets a little bit unfrozen. And God is able to do that with us. Here's your assignment, okay, for the month. This is the beginning of the month. And your assignment is this. I want you to take a little bit of time. I'm not going to check up on you. It's just a gift, you know, just an idea. Sit down sometime, have a cup of coffee, get a little, you know, the kids maybe go to bed or something. You take a piece of paper and on one side, just one side, write, what does Christmas mean to me? All right? Just write out, what does Christmas mean to me? And so for some of you, that's like, oh, I write stuff every day. And others like, I haven't written anything for years. But, you know, it'd be kind of cool because then, you know, at Christmas Eve or when you have your dinner or whenever it's appropriate and you're with friends or family, you just pull this thing out and go, hey, I wrote this about what Christmas means to me. Or, okay, I gave you option number two. Option number two is if you are a parent, you have kids, write some blessing for your kids. You know, just spend a little time and write something maybe for them for Christmas. I started this little tradition. I don't know how long it lasted, 5, 6 years. And our kids were like in middle school or before that. And I decided I was going to write a little blessing for each of our kids. And we only got three. But I just took a little time, and I wrote something that I thought about their lives that year and kind of what was going on with them. And I tried to find a Bible verse that would kind of fit. And so I wrote this blessing for our kids, and then at our Christmas dinner, pulled this thing out, and we made another kid read the other kid's blessing. So it's like, hey, Becky, read David's, and hey, Marion, read Becky's. And we'd sit there and just weep because it was fun, but it also was so meaningful because, you know, we were living life together, and that was fun. So do one of those two things. I'm giving you plenty of notice. I'm not going to check up on you, but just, you know, might be a way to kind of prepare your heart for the holidays. You know, these holidays are good things. You know, you could say, well, isn't every day exactly the same to God? Well, in some ways, but God kind of started the whole special day thing from the beginning when he said, you know, work 6 days and then take the seventh day off. Make that kind of special. Just, you need a break. And then in Israel's history, he gave them feasts, you know, three times a year. I want you to come, and it's a very special day. It's a very special week. So having special days, holidays, is not a bad thing, especially if we focus on him. And so this is like the Christian year that came up like hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Some people celebrate it, some people don't. From May till November is like called the ordinary season. You just kind of live ordinary life. And now we're in this season called Advent. We have this candle, and we're focusing our eyes on Jesus coming and fulfilling everything and his birth. That's what Advent's all about. Then the rest of the season goes around till it ends up in Easter. And so that's another time that we celebrate. So that's kind of what we're doing right now. Now, we're going to look at Luke. And Pastor Mike's doing next week. And then I'm doing something. And then Charlie's doing something Christmas Eve. So what we're looking at right now is Luke chapter 1 and 2, and I'm just going to do a few verses from it, but if you look at the whole thing, here's an interesting way that it's structured. A friend of mine put this together. This is Advent according to Luke. So if you look at the first couple chapters, Luke is this great storyteller, and he's telling the story of Jesus' birth, right? You don't get this in John. You don't get this in all the others, but you get it in Luke. And so it's kind of bookended by a godly older couple. We're going to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth today. And then near the end of chapter 2, you got another godly older couple, And they're not married. They're just godly, and they're older. But they're living around Jerusalem, and they come into the temple, and that's Simeon and Anna. Then you have three angelic visits throughout these chapters. You got Gabriel talking to Zechariah, and then talking to Mary, and then the angels are talking. An angel talks to the shepherds. So it's pretty cool. You got that going on. And then you've got three obedient journeys. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary and Joseph visit Bethlehem. The shepherds go to Bethlehem. Three obedient journeys. And then you got three songs. Is anybody in here at all like opera? Is anybody like opera? See, it's the more, go ahead. It's fine. You're sophisticated people. You're way more sophisticated than me if you love opera. I've got friends that just absolutely love opera. And I'm just like, I don't get it, but that's fine, you know? I'm more of a Les Mis person. I could understand that, right? And this is Luke 1 and 2 is like opera. It's like if somebody in your office just broke out in song. Like in our office, the last person you would think is Kim because, you know, she's so low-key. And then every once in a while, she'll just break into these I'm not kidding. You're going, really? Yes, go up and ask her. And she goes out into these amazing songs. She transforms for a moment. We're all just stunned. But if life was like that all the time, when people would just start singing at the drop of a hat, that's what Luke 1 and 2 is like. It's an opera. There's these songs, you know. Mary starts this song, and it's called the Magnificat. That's the Latin word from the first word that she sings. And then Benedictus is what Zechariah says, because that's the first word in Latin. And then the angels sing Gloria. So it's really a wonderful, beautiful, amazing story. And we're just going to look at the very, very beginning of it. So let's take a look at Luke 1, verse 5, and see a guy that might be frozen. All right? In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Abraham, Aaron. So they're Levites, and he's a Levite, he's a priest, and a lot of times priests also liked to marry daughters of priests, so he marries this girl, Elizabeth, who's also a descendant of Aaron. So, both of them are righteous. These are holy people. They live around Jerusalem. They do stuff around the temple. They're kind of like doing a lot of churchy stuff. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They're righteous people. And I think that he says this and makes a point of it because of the next word. What's the next word? First word in verse 7 is but. It's a contrast. These are people that haven't done anything wrong. These are good people. These are righteous people. They're following everything God says, but they don't have any kids. And you're going, well, Steve, lots of people don't have any kids. Right. But in that day, in the first century, not having any kids was kind of a social and an economic and even a spiritual disgrace. That's a strong word, but that's the word that Elizabeth uses in verse 25. She says, I feel less than. You know, because they thought, and this is not true, but they, and Charlie talked about this a little bit last week, kind of like, if you do something good, you will get a good thing, right? If you do something bad, you will get a bad thing. That's not the way the world works, but that's the way they thought. So they're thinking, well, if we're good people, we'll get good things, and we really want kids, right? And they want a lot of kids. You know, I know this friend that's got 6 kids and 14 grandkids. And then we know this one family that the one daughter has 9 kids all by herself. It's like crazy. But if you had a lot of kids back then, that's like your built-in social security system, right? You have a lot of kids, so when you get old, the kids take care of you. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? It seems the other way around, but I don't know. I don't want to get off on that. So, and then socially, you know, it's kind of like weird, and they're like, is there something wrong with you? Kind of like Job's friends. Have you done? And so they probably prayed for a long time when they were teenagers, when they were in their 20s, when they were 30s. God give us a family, God give us kids, and nothing happened. And I just wonder, I can't prove it, I just wonder if somewhere along the line Zechariah got a little bit frozen because of that. But it says they're righteous people. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. I looked up very old, and it meant they're probably at least in their 60s. I don't know what that's going to be like. when I get into my 60s. Actually, I do. I was so thrilled because I thought, well, maybe there's a silver lining to this. And I would go to IHOP. You know, have you ever been to IHOP? IHOP has all these, you know, breakfasts. They're all the same food. They just rearrange them. And one of them is called the 2x2x2x4x8x20. I think it's like they just take everything in the kitchen, give you two of them. And it used to always cost $5.99. So when I became a senior citizen, I came in and I proudly said, I'd like the senior discount. And they go, great, it's going to be $5.79. I go, that's it? After all these years, I've got 20, not even a quarter's difference. So life is just unfair and weird. But they, you know, so you got this couple, and people are probably reading this thinking, sounds like Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham and Sarah was kind of started out this way. And they're probably thinking that. Now, we had a bout of infertility. You know, I knew that could be frustrating. We had one daughter and then wanted more kids, and it just didn't happen. It was frustrating. It was disappointing. Got tired of talking about it. Got tired of answering questions about it. So you take, you know, that and multiply it by decades, and that's what they're going through. And I don't know if it's possible that Zechariah just kind of was going through the motions a little bit. Have you ever done that in church? You look back and go, you know, this year I've just kind of been going through the motions. I've been going to this, I've been doing that, but my heart, there's something wrong. I love Psalm 73, and I don't know if it applies to Zechariah or not. But Psalm 73, the reason I love it is it's so authentic and so raw. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, you know what? I've been really good. I've been doing all the right things, and I've been in the right places, and I think I've kept my heart pure, but I am not, it's not paying off. It is not paying off. And he says in Psalm 73, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. It's a metaphor for his spiritual life, his heart. He said, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying, I've been really good, and I'm not getting squat, you know? And then I look over at these bad people, and they are getting all these blessings. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up. What's the point? Is it really worth it to follow God? He says that in Psalm 73, but he kind of processes it throughout the psalm, and he comes to the end and goes, oy vey, I'm getting the right perspective. But I'm thankful that he said what he was thinking. And at the end of the psalm, he goes, you know, I realize now I've got the thing I really, really, really want, which is an intimate relationship with God. And that's what I really want. And there's going to be other blessings in the future. So I don't know if that happened to Zechariah. It's possible that it happens to us sometime. You know, something happens and you go, I never thought God would allow that thing to happen. And grief is natural. We're not supposed to snap back the next day or the next week or maybe the next month. But as the years go by, sometimes part of us gets a little frozen, and we love God, but we're not sure we trust him. I don't know exactly what went on in Zechariah's heart, but let's watch what happens. Now, he's a priest, and it says in verse 8, once when his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is a big, big, big day. Many of you have had big days in your life, you know. I was talking to a friend who their company had an IPO, and they got to celebrate it by going to the New York Stock Exchange and pressing the button. And they all, you know, that happens like, I don't know if it's every day that another company gets up there, but they take their picture, you get on the stage, and you push the button, and it starts the whole stock exchange, and it's a big celebration. It's great, you know, right? That's a big day in somebody's company. You know, for me, I remember the first sermon I ever gave in big church, you know? I was like, I got to go, and Darlene was there, and my parents were there, and we went out to lunch afterwards and made a big deal of it. I'm sure my parents were going, oh my gosh, thank God he did something right. And so certain days are big days, and this is a big day for Zechariah, because even though he's had disappointments, as a priest, now there's like 18,000 priests in Israel at this time, which is really kind of a few too many. They don't really need that many. And the problem is that they can't all be supported financially because there's so many of them. Like if we go to Africa, if some of you have been to Africa with us, and when you go to Africa, there's all these pastors, and hardly any of them get paid by their churches, or certainly not enough to live on. So they'll go be farmers, or a guy will get a motorcycle, and that'll be his uses it as a taxi business, stuff like that. So Zechariah and Elizabeth don't live in Jerusalem. They live outside in the hill country of Judea, not too far away, but he's like probably a farmer or something like that to make ends meet. And so three times a year during the feasts, they go in and all the priests help. But then if your regular division, and he's in the division of Abijah, twice a year you go in and serve at the temple. There's all these things that they do at the temple. So that's a pretty big deal. Twice a year he goes down to Jerusalem, spends a week or something and does the service. But maybe one time in your whole life you get picked by lot to go into the holy area and light the incense. That's a big deal, okay? That's his big day. And he goes in and says some prayers, and he comes out and says this blessing. He's supposed to come out and say from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. So he's practicing this, right? Because it's his big day. Now, here's an artist's conception of the Herod's temple, you know, there was Solomon's temple that got ruined, and then Herod's temple, which got destroyed in 70 AD. But this is probably what it looked like at the time of Jesus, something like this. And so you go on the inside of that big building there, and that's the temple. The middle square is the Holy of Holies. You're not going to go in there except maybe once a year. A priest is going to go in. They had this saying that they would like maybe tie a rope around the priest's leg. Why would you do that? Because if he's like sinning, he might die in there because the holiness of God is in there. And then you have to pull him out by a rope because you don't want to go in. So he's not going in there. He's going to the other rectangle there. And there's an altar of incense and a lampstand and table of showbread, and he's not going to do much. It's not going to take very long. He's going to go in, throw some incense on the fire, and the smoke's going to go up, and it's going to represent the saints praying, the people of Israel praying. Someone would say, may the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. It reminded them of Psalm 141 that said, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So in other words, when we're in here singing, like we just did, that's like incense to God. It's beautiful. And so he's pretty excited about this, right? This is a big day. So it says, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So probably his friends, you know, are like waiting. This is a big day. Maybe they're going to like have a meal afterwards. It happened twice a day at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. I don't know if this was the 9 o'clock. That's kind of what I'm thinking, but could have been either. So it's a big day, right? And they're all waiting outside, praying, waiting for him to come out. And so he goes in, and what happens? Verse 11. It has been, I don't know if you've ever had to wait 400 years, but that's a long time. And Israel hasn't heard anything from God for 400 years. No official message from God since Malachi, since the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, nothing. What are you thinking? Has he forgotten us? What's going on? It's been 400 years. So Zechariah has got his robes. I'm sure Elizabeth cleaned them really nice for him. And he walks in here and he's going to do this and he's focused on that. And he sees an angel. I've never seen an angel that I know of. Maybe I have, but I think they look really stunning, really astonishing. Because everybody that sees one gets scared, right? And probably first day of angel school, they tell the angels to get them all over here and go, okay, what's going to happen? People are going to see you. They're going to freak out, all right? So let's all repeat together. The first thing every angel says is what? Don't be afraid, right? And so you got to calm them down and then deliver your message. So when Zechariah saw him standing to the right side of the altar of incense, he's getting ready to throw this stuff. And it's like, whoa, an angel. He's startled. He's gripped with fear. And the angel says to him, what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your name means God remembers. Pretty cool name, huh? Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your name means God remembers. And your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, which means the oath of God, will bear you a son. And you are to call him John. What does John mean? John means God is gracious. So it sounds kind of good, right? Sounds like good news. I heard your prayer. Now, how long ago was the prayer? We were studying this together, and I think Mike made the observation. I don't know how long ago that prayer was. Did he pray it when he was in his teens, his 20s, his 30s? Did it start kind of slowing down? And like now that he's like really, really old, like 60, he's like, I don't know. I'm not praying that prayer anymore. It's not going to happen. So I don't know when the prayer was the last time he prayed this. It might have been a while back. But in God's economy, he doesn't forget stuff. So he says, Zechariah, which means God remembers, I heard your prayer. It's taken a little while, but guess what? You're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John. It's a son. And most of the time, people name kids the names that are in their family, right? Right? Because when they're going to have the baby John, they say, what's his name going to be? And she says, John. And they say, that's not in your family. Because like our first daughter last year had her first baby and she named her Emily. And that's my mom's name, right? But I named my daughter Marion after Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because that's how deep I am. And so, you know, like I was really blessed. I was blown away. Last summer, my younger daughter was pregnant. She calls up and she goes, well, Dad, your name is Steve. I go, I know it. And she goes, well, my husband, Lee, our son-in-law, his dad's name is Ray. So we decided we're having this little girl. We're going to call her Stevie Ray. And so I was like, what do you say? You know, that was pretty cool. So it's like 2-1. And then maybe she'll start like a whole bunch of Stevie girls. I don't know because I can't find any right now. But that's the way they normally do things. So here's a new kid with a new name that's not in your family, and it means God is gracious, and he'll be a joy to you. So this message is really a gift. It's really joyful, right? Joy is something deep that often comes from outside of us. It's hard for us to manufacture joy. Do you ever try to go, I'm going to be really joyful right now? It's hard. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. His funny thing is, wife was later going to be named Joy, but he wrote this before he met her. He's surprised by the joy that God gave him. And he said this. He said, joy must be distinguished from happiness and pleasure. It's different. It's deeper. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Interesting thing. C.S. Lewis is saying, you know, I can do something pleasurable today, you know. Can't watch the Cowboys today, but that would be so joyful if I could, you know. But I can't. But I can do other pleasurable things. But there's something about joy that's deeper and longer lasting, and it comes from outside. And this angel says, I'm going to give you joy. It's going to be really deep. I'm giving it to you from outside your normal sphere of things. I was reading this interview the other day with Tiger Woods. As soon as I say Tiger Woods, some of you are going, I hate Tiger Woods. And other of you are like, I don't know, I'm interested in him because I like golf. I grew up in a golfing family, so I watch Tiger Woods. And, you know, Tiger Woods can be a little bit of a jerk. And he's also never talks about his emotions. So it's a big deal that this Time magazine came out with this interview with Tiger this last week where he actually opens up and talks about what's inside. And one line really caught me because he's saying, you know, I might never play golf again. He said, but the interesting thing is, he said, compared to my kids, I don't really care. He says, I'm finding fulfillment in life with my kids. And he says this, he said, but now to watch my kids play sports and grow up and participate and even teach them how to become better, oh my God, it gives me so much joy. And whether you like them or not, I thought, yeah, that's how we feel. You know, it comes from outside of me. It's like there's this joy. It's deeper than just pleasure, happiness. And that's what this angel says. I'm going to bring, God wants to give you joy, Zechariah. And he'll be a delight and a joy to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And what's happening is the angel is saying, I'm going to answer your prayer for you and your family, but I'm also answering the prayer for all of Israel in one person. All right? So you're going to be blessed, and your prayer for you and Elizabeth is going to be answered, but for the whole nation and really for the whole world. That's a lot of joy. And he says, he's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And you're going, why is that? Well, I'm not sure if he was a Nazarite, but there was this group called the Nazarites, and they wouldn't drink, and they wouldn't cut their hair and stuff like that. And it meant that they were really focused on God and serving in a particular way. Now, that doesn't mean that drinking wine is wrong. How do we know? Well, Jesus drank wine. Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth. But this guy is going to have a special prophetic mission, kind of like Samuel in the Old Testament. And so he's going to have this unique kind of life, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And, you know, the prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit for certain things. This is an intensification of the work of the Spirit. And he'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's like he's going to fulfill Elijah coming back. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he said, who we're talking about here, he said, no one born of a woman has ever been greater than John. And he says, if you will accept it, he is Elijah. He's not Elijah, but he's in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It doesn't get any better than this. It's like you can't possibly have better news, right? This angel comes and God says, I want to bless you and make you happy and joyful and delighted. I'm going to give you this child, and he's going to turn everything around, and it's going to be awesome. And how does Zechariah in his frozenness respond? If he could have a do-over, I'm sure he would, but he says, and I think if it was in our vernacular today, it would be like he turns to the angel and goes, really? That's how we would say it today, right? Really? That's our little way, our cute little way of saying, I kind of doubt it. Because what he says to the angel is, says, how can I be sure? How can I be sure of this? You're a supernatural being, and you're here, and it's glorious, but, you know, can you do a little bit more? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman. She's well along in years. And the angel's just real cool and calm and collected and says, well, I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel. There's a lot of angels. He's very special. He says, you know, I talked to Daniel 700 years ago. Remember Daniel? And, like, I'm going to talk to Mary, who's going to be Jesus' mother, and I'm talking to you right now. I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I was given this awesome news to give to you, and you said, really? So here's what we're going to do, Zach. You're not going to be able to talk or hear for about 10 months. How's that? How's that for a sign? You want a sign? You won't be able to do anything. You won't hear, you won't speak. The reason we know he couldn't hear is because people have to motion to him later. And he says, so until the day this happens, because you didn't believe. Because you could read this and go, well, that's kind of a logical question. You know, maybe he was just asking. But inside, the angel could perceive that he didn't believe. You didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So everybody's waiting. It's like, and it's not supposed to take this long. You know, you're probably going to like this Steve sermon. But they're waiting outside, and Zechariah is taking his time, and they're wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak. It's like this thing happened, you know, and he can't communicate it. And he'd seen a vision, they thought, because he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So when his time of service was completed, like another week, he goes home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant and for 5 months remains in seclusion. And she can speak, so she says, "The Lord has done this for me in these days. He has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace." That's how deeply she felt this. Among the people. So, I would say, have you ever been surprised by God? This is a pretty big surprise. Have you ever been disappointed with God? A great book called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. It's helped a lot of people heal because in church it's like we're not supposed to say, "I'm disappointed with God." Psalm 73 says it. And sometimes God wants to give us gifts. And I used to look at this passage and go, well, here's a story of a guy who screwed up and got punished, right? That's how I used to look at it. But now I'm looking at it a little different. I'm going, wait a minute. Does God love Zechariah? Yeah. Does he punish him? Not really. Does this still come true? Yep. Does he put him on the shelf? Doesn't want to have anything to do with him? No. What's going on here? Is it possible that this is not punishment? It might be some kind of a discipline, but is it possible that God knew Zechariah's heart? Just like he knows your heart and my heart. Is it possible that he knew where Zechariah was coming from and knew he was kind of frozen and knew that this would surface what was inside? And maybe he said, you know what? I'm going to give you a little time to thaw out. It's a gift. Because guess what? You're going to be raising one of the most important kids in history. So I'm going to give you 9 months to think about it. Right? And so sometimes gifts are weird like this. It's a weird kind of gift. I have a friend who took a walk recently, decided to go outside and take a walk and talk to God about his life. And he's talking to God, praying. He comes back in, talks to his wife and said, "I feel like on my little walk out there, God talked to me and told me I'm an alcoholic." Now, if you know anything about alcoholism, you know that that's a gift. It's a hard, rough gift. But, talking to them, it's like we have never felt so close to God. It's like I was frozen. Part of me is kind of thawing out. It's going to be kind of hard, but there's something really good in it. And I feel like God's trying to heal me and make something good happen in my life. Probably the strongest example of this I can think of is a friend of mine named Brian. When I was in seminary, you're supposed to do an internship. So I went for the summer to California to this church, and they said, "You're going to be with Brian, this guy named Brian." I go, "Who's he?" "I don't know." And he's in charge of the middle schoolers. "So you're going to be with the middle schoolers all summer." I'm going, great. And so I'm with Brian all summer, and I didn't know that he's just a little bit older than me. I didn't know that he had just lost 2 children. And what had happened was, he's a great guy, great wife, and they get married and they have this child. He's a boy and he has an enzyme deficiency. And after 3 days, he dies. And Brian is just shattered. And he can't figure it out, but he's thinking, you know, we're giving our firstborn to God and he'll take care of him. And it's just a lot of grief, a lot of pain, a lot of tears. And so next year comes around, she gets pregnant again, they have a little girl, same enzyme deficiency, lives for 3 days and dies. And my friend Brian just can't handle it. He didn't have a category for this one. He's like, "I can't believe this would happen twice." He doesn't even go to the hospital when she dies. He's frozen. He's stuffed all this down, and he stuffs that down for 20 years. Now, if you'd seen him during that time, he's a great guy, he's a great pastor, all this stuff, but he's got this part of himself that he just shoved into nowhere. To make a long story short, he started going to Romania for mission trips, and one of the times he went, he met a guy named Tryon Doors. Tryon Doors was a famous evangelical Orthodox priest who was put in prison by the communists. He wrote 10,000 poems to Jesus Christ. And he got a piece of glass, and he would write the poem in soap on the glass and then memorize it and write a new one. And when he got out of prison, he published 10,000 poems of how much he loved Jesus. My friend Brian met Tryon Doors and embraced him, and he said it was like meeting the Apostle Paul. He says, "I was just stunned." But I learned something from him. I learned that sometimes poetry can unlock your soul. And Brian had never written a poem or anything like that, so he tried, and he started writing some poetry, and he wrote a poem about his son who had died. And then he wrote another one about his daughter. And it's like the floodgates open, and he just began to heal, and he began to thaw because a part of him was frozen. And I'd read those poems, but I cry every time I do, and many of you were there at our retreat last year, and Brian was the speaker. But he talked about how God unlocked his heart. And I think that's what happens here, because at the end of this story, at the end of chapter 1, you got a eucatastrophe. Have you heard that term, eucatastrophe? It was made up by J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote Lord of the Rings. And you know what a catastrophe is? It's a bad ending. He made up this term called a eucatastrophe, which means it's a good ending, when you don't expect it. And he said, the incarnation is the eucatastrophe of the human race, and the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the death of Jesus. It's good news when you don't expect it. And so during those 9 months, Zechariah started to thaw out. And here's what he comes up with. At the end of chapter 1, he comes up with a song, right? Comes up with a poem. He's not the same person he was at the beginning, who's doubting and doesn't believe. Now, listen to what he says. He's had 9 months to think about it, and this is what he says. He says, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's visited and redeemed his people. He sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we'll be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He's been merciful to our ancestors, remembered his covenant that he swore to Abraham. We've been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness as long as we live. And you, my little son, he's writing this poem for John. You'll be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll prepare the way for the Lord. You'll tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. Pretty good poem, huh? Only took 9 months. Now you're going to write one of these for Christmas. And it can be anything you want. But maybe there's part of your heart that needs to thaw out, and mine as well. And God wants to help us a little bit. From time to time, we take communion. And he wants us to remember, as we take this bread and this cup, that Jesus took on a body, and it was broken for us, and he took his blood and shed it for us. And so we're going to take that as a remembrance of who he is and what he did and how he's our identity and he's all these things that Zechariah talked about. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have come and shed your light upon us. We were lost and we are now found. We were blind and now we can see because of you. You opened our eyes, came into our lives. You're healing us, and your spirit lives in us. And the frozen parts of us, you are thawing out, and you are making us slowly look more like you. And as we take this, we proclaim that you are the one answer to life, and that you lived the life that we should have lived. And then you died the death we should have died. But you rose again. And you're coming back. And we proclaim that until you do.